no mistake about it, the King is coming. I invite you to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. As we consider the fact that the King is coming, it is vitally important to have a relationship with the King. And the King is none other than the one who was rejected when he was here the first time, whose birth we celebrate at this time of the year. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. O God our Father, we praise You that we can enter Thy holy presence, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because we are in Christ. Because in Christ You have declared us the very righteousness of God in Him. We thank You, O God, for the standing that we have in Him. You see us in Him, in the Beloved. We are accepted, and we are free. Now we pray that as we seek to glorify Thee through the preaching of the Word, that we may know Thy blessing in a very definite way, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. When you go through the New Testament, we find that Corinth is a contemporary church. The church in the New Testament that is most temporary or contemporary with us is Corinth. And one of the many problems at Corinth was that of glorying in men. They gloried in men. And in our text, the Apostle Paul shows the folly of doing that very thing. He reminds them in our text of the extensiveness of the riches that they have in Christ and how it is all summed up in that relationship that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the church at Corinth, there was a pervading man-centeredness rather than a God-centeredness. And it hindered their growth. They refused to grow up in the Lord. And one of the results of man-centeredness is a false view of Christian leadership. When we're centered on men, we get a wrong view of Christian leadership. They were attached to men rather than attached to God. Now, Paul's concern for them was not merely that they were only eating baby food. For when a person's a baby, the best thing you can feed them is baby food. But when they're still a baby, when they should be grown up, there's something wrong. When I was in ninth grade in school, there was a beautiful girl who was in 12th grade. Her name was Nellie Wolf. And she was a very nice young lady. She married a friend of mine by the name of Grant Rager. Well, I hadn't seen Nellie for years. And I went to an auction sale one afternoon, and she was at the sale, and she was pushing a baby coach. And in the baby coach, I shouldn't have looked. I shouldn't have looked in. There were two children that were 15 and 16 years of age. They were old enough to be grown up physically, but they weren't. I had a nice talk with Nellie. It wasn't long after that that the oldest one of the children died. I sat down and I wrote her a long letter of the grace of God and God's care for His people. Now we think, what a tragedy in the natural. But I'd like to think about what a tragedy in the spiritual. The people at Corinth were not growing up. And they enjoyed their babyhood. You see, their baby habits persisted when they should have been adults. And later in life, as believers in the Lord. And any argument that detracts us and detracts the mind from the centrality of the person of Christ and His cross are fleshly and carnal. They hinder spiritual growth. And what Paul saw at Corinth with real distress as you go through the Corinthian letter, his apprehension in Corinth was that they were not producing spiritual men. And when you have a man-centeredness, you're not going to produce spiritual men. You're going to produce babies. And that's it. Now, suppose you were sitting in your home with an open Bible one morning, and your neighbor dropped in with a coffee pot to give you a cup of coffee and said, "Oh, I'm sorry I disturbed your reading." And you said, "Oh, come on in. We'll read together." And as your neighbor sits down to enjoy a cup of coffee with you, you say, "I just read in my Bible, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And then you said to your neighbor, "Could you tell me what that means? What we just read together?" Now, if that happened to you this morning, what would you say? What does that mean? Now, we want to go through those three verses backward this morning. It's a triangle, you see. We want to go through these three verses. Christ is God's. What does that mean? Ye are Christ's. What does that mean? All things are yours. Therefore, don't glory in men. So, first of all, in what way is Christ God's? I'd like to make three suggestions to you this morning. Number one, Christ is God's by eternal union. The scripture tells us in the opening of John's gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It wasn't a thing to be grasped at, as the Revised puts it. He already was God. Christ is God's by eternal union. And that great passage in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Christ is God's, first of all, by eternal union. But then second, Christ is God's by incarnation. You see, John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word that was with God and the Word that was God, the Word that was with God in an eternal union, the Word became flesh. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The only begotten of God. Christ is God's by incarnation. And then in that verse that everybody knows, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." Who did He give? His only begotten Son. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read concerning the person of Christ that He is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we learn that He is the express image of His person. That's a great text. There in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, telling us that Christ is the express image of His person. And when you turn to John 14, our Lord says to Philip, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." So Christ is God's, number one, by eternal union. Christ is God's by incarnation. But there's a third way in which Christ is God's. He is His by volition. Our Lord said in John chapter 6, "I came down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me." He didn't come to do His own will. He said continuously, "The words that I speak are not My words, they're the Father's words." In Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord Jesus says, it's prophetically written of Him, "The Lord God gave Me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, our Lord says, "When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering Thou wouldst not, but a body hast Thou prepared Me. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of Me to do Thy will, O God." He was His by volition. He could say, "I always do those things that please the Father." Christ is God's beloved. First, by eternal union. Second, by incarnation. Third, by volition. Now, in what way are we Christ's? For our text says, "Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." In what way are we Christ's? Well, I'm going to make five ways in which we belong to Christ. First of all, we are His by creation. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. So I read in the 100th Psalm and the 3rd verse, we belong to Him because He made us. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, I learn that we are the offspring of God. In other words, we belong to Him by creation. He made us. In other words, when you read that great 139th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. You understand my down sitting and my uprising." In that psalm, he says, "Lord, You knew every member of my body when there wasn't as much as one of them." We are His by creation. But second, there's a second way in which we are His. We are His by divine bestowment. His by divine bestowment. And I love this. Before the foundation of the world, I read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are His by divine bestowment. Because in John chapter 17, six times over, our Lord speaks of those who were given to Him by the Father. They were given, we were given to Christ as a love gift by God the Father. And our Lord is so intent in His love upon us that in John 17 and verse 2, He says, "All that Thou hast given Me, I have kept." He has kept all that were given to him. In that second verse of John chapter 17, I misquoted it a moment ago. I'm going to have to read it because it's so important. We are his by divine bestowment. And John 17 is the high priestly prayer of the Lord. Our Lord is on his way to the cross. And I read this. These words in verse 1 spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. We are his not only by creation, we are his by divine bestowment. But third, we are his by redemption. The grand work of Calvary is a redeeming work. He came to redeem his people. That's what was said when he was born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, I learn that I was not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in Galatians 3 verse 13, I read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, in order that that love gift given to him by God the Father, it had to be purchased, redeemed by God the Son. And he redeemed us through his gracious work, being our substitute on the cross on Calvary's Hill. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. And of course we sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper that second stanza of hymn number 165 in our worship hymn book. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. You see, not only are we his by creation, not only are we his by divine bestowment, but we are his by redemption. He has bought us. He has paid a price. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:19 we read, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. There are three words translated redeem and redemption in the New Testament, and each one means complete deliverance by the payment of a price. I'm reminded of a little boy who lived near the river, and he had built himself a boat, and he really worked on it. And this boat, one day, as he'd go to the river and he'd sail it many times, but this day the boat got away for him in the current, went down the river, and he couldn't get it. He missed his boat. He enjoyed the river. A number of months passed, and he went by the pawn shop in town, and there in the window was his boat. He looked at it. It attracted his attention. He said, that's my boat. I built that boat. I'm going to have it. He walked in. The man said, no, I can't give you that boat. Well, I built it. It's mine. No, he said, the price on that boat is marked. If you want the boat, you have to pay the price. And you know, beloved, you and I, who were created in the image of God, we are His by creation. We certainly have drifted, haven't we? All the world, all the foundations of the world, of the earth, are out of joint, the Word of God says. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That little boy saved his money, and one day he had enough, and he went in and he bought the boat, and going out, he took that boat and he said, I made you. But now I bought you, and you're mine. And beloved, while we're God's by creation, we're also His by redemption. But fourth, we're His by volition. We're His by volition. That day that we came to Christ, that day that you came to Christ, I'll tell you something. You came with your will. That day that you were saved, there's nothing more that you wanted more than you wanted to be saved. And that's not a contradiction with divine sovereignty, beloved. When the day that God saved me, I wanted to be saved more than I wanted to be anything else. I wanted to belong to Him. That day I owned His Lordship. And everyone who comes to Him owns His Lordship. And more than that, we delight to do His will. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are His by volition. But there's a fifth way in which we belong to Christ. Christ is God's, yes, but we are Christ's. We belong to a family that is ruled by divine providence. Divine providence. You see, we belong to a family in which all things work together for good to them that love God. I'm thinking of a man that I heard preach a number of years ago. He was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Altoona, Pennsylvania, Dr. Ralph Stoll. He had a number of children, and his daughter was born with a deformed back. And before she was 5 years of age, she had a number of operations on her back. And by the time a child is five, they remember what happened when they were four. And some of the things that happened when they were three. And when she went to the operating room, she called the stretcher on which they put her a banana cart. And he said the last operation, which was the most serious, she just hugged my neck and she said, Daddy, don't let them put me on that banana cart. Don't let them put me on that banana cart. He said, you don't know how hard it was for me to take her hands and release them from my neck and put her on that cart. He said, but since that time, as a young lady, she has often hugged my neck and kissed me and thanked me for putting her on the banana cart. For you cannot tell now that she was born with a deformed back. And you know, beloved, what God puts us through in His family. We may not understand it all, but one thing is sure. He's a God of divine providence, and we are Christ's by divine providence, for we belong to the family in which all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We don't understand all the things that happen, but I'll tell you this. Our God loves us too much not to care for us. For He provides all things, and all things work together for good. Beloved, that is a sweet pillow and a soft pillow under our heads when we go through a trial. Our God is in control of all things. Christ is God's, beloved. You are Christ's. And then He goes on to say, all things are yours. Did you notice that list? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. In what way are all things ours? Well, He begins with the most important. He begins with the most important, the ministering gift that God, through the Spirit, has given to the church. Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Now, it's a rainy morning this morning. Now, suppose the Apostle Paul were in town, and he was preaching at First Presbyterian Church. Would you be there? I know someone who'd like to be there if Paul were preaching. But I'll tell you something. I have more of Paul now than the early church did. I have more of Peter now than the early church did. I have more of the apostles now. Why? I have their writings. I have the Word of God. And Paul and Apollos and Peter formed the foundation of the church as apostles. And we have their inspired writings. And with Martin Luther, we can sing, the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And how true it is. The gifts that God has given to the church belong to us. They are ours. But he goes on and he says more. Or the world. Paul or Apollos or Peter. Or the world. Isn't it wonderful? The earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. Do you see the connection in the triangle? Christ is God's. Ye are Christ's. All things are yours. The world belongs to us. Why? We are heirs. We read in Romans chapter 8 and also in Galatians chapter 4. We are heirs and we are joint heirs with Christ. What He has belongs to us. Now, it's one thing to have the world, beloved. It's another thing for the world to have us. And the world can get in its grip the minds of God's people. And it's a very subtle thing. My favorite preacher, woman preacher, is Elizabeth Elliot. Her grandson visited her from the West Coast. And for 2 weeks in her home in Massachusetts, she taught him one verse. The world passeth away, and the desires thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All things are yours. The world belongs to us. Paul tells us that we have the world, but we're not to abuse it. Don't abuse the world. It's yours. But then he adds something else. Life belongs to us. Life is the possession of the believer. Did you ever realize that? I had a preach once at a conference in Baltimore, And I was assigned various chapters in the Gospel by John. We were going from chapter 16 through chapter 20. And the preacher had chapter 16 and I had chapter 17. And in studying chapter 17, I got to verse 5, where the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I will not that you take them out of the world." And when I read that, it really struck me. There are only two ways that I can get out of the world. I don't know of any other way. I'm either going to go out of the world through death, or I'm going to go out of the world through the rapture. The only two ways out. There isn't another way. And the Lord Jesus, in praying for his people, he says, "Father, I don't want you to take them out of the world." Ooh. If that's the case, then it is the will of God for me to live physically. And physical life is a precious gift, beloved. He wants us in the world. Furthermore, the only time that I'm ever going to leave the world is when God answers the last prayer in John 17. Where the Lord Jesus says, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And I'll tell you, when he prays that prayer for Philip, it's going to be a great day, because I'm going to see the one who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross on Calvary's Hill. I'm going to see that exalted one the quartet sang about, the King. I'm going to see the King. You see, life is a believer. Is a believer's. I'm not going to die before my time. Oh, this is a soft, sweet pillow to lay your head upon, isn't it? We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And God has given us all these things as a gift. But then he adds, death is ours. Not only is life ours, but death is ours. And Christ, the one in whom I am seen by God the Father, has conquered death. He has conquered death. Let me ask you a question. Remember Lazarus, whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead? Can you imagine anybody ever scaring Lazarus after he was raised from the dead? He had nothing to be afraid of. He knew what death was, and he knew what it was to be raised by the conqueror of death. I want to tell you, death is ours. What is death? Death is my servant. It's going to usher me into the very presence of God. Death is a wonderful arrangement by God to take us into his very presence. But then things present belong to us. God has so ordered things that everything belongs to the believer to use for his glory. To learn how to use it for his glory, you better read the book of Ecclesiastes very soberly. For the writer there had everything. And he saw that in this world, things present, it was only vanity apart from a relationship with God through Christ. So he calls to men, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not." Don't wait till you're old. Do it right now. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And then he adds, finally, things to come. God, you know, this expression, things to come, I read in Hebrews chapter 2 that God hath not put into subjection the world to come. He hath not put in subjection to angels the world to come. You see, he's given it to his redeemed. This man-centered church at Corinth They were going to law with each other before the ungodly. And you read about it in chapter 6. And Paul writes to them and he says something that's hard to imagine. In verse 2, he says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? Much more the things that pertain to this life. Oh, my friends, things to come belong to God's redeemed people. All things are yours. We begin with ministering gifts to the church. Paul and Apollos and Peter. Or life. Or death. Or things present. Or things to come. And he says, all are yours. And ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Now let's apply this truth in two ways this morning. Both of them are questions. Question number one, do you realize how wealthy you are? How in the world is mine, friend? Life is mine. Death is mine. Things present are mine. Things to come are mine. Thinking of things present, you know, the greatest things that you get, you can't buy. I can't buy air, and I need it. So the Bible says, "Seek ye for man who can only take one noseful of air at one time." Now that's Bumberger's translation. It really says, "Seek ye for man whose breath is in his nostrils." There isn't a man living who can take more than one noseful at one time. Why glory in men when we have God to glory in? All things are yours. Do you realize that? Do you know, friends, that we have far more as a people of God than Adam had before he fell? And you'll find it right in the text. We have more now than Adam had before he fell. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. I want you to read it for yourself. Verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Suppose God, through the prophet, came to you this morning and said to you, set your house in order. You're going to die and not live. What would you do? I tell you, Hezekiah was shook up. He turned to the wall and he cried. But after a second visit from Isaiah the prophet, he had this to say. And I want you to look down at verse 16. He said, O Lord, by these things men live. Ah, we're going to get something now. Hezekiah, you're going to die and not live. But now he says, by these things men live. He now summed it up. And in these is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, he says, for peace I had great bitterness. But thou hast, in love to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. By these things men live, my friend. What did he talk about first? Forgiveness of sins. In love to my soul, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Do you realize what comes with the forgiveness of sins? All the things that we read from 1 Corinthians 3 that become ours. Christ is God's. We are Christ's and all things are ours. Do you realize how wealthy you are? Application number two. Do you realize, if you're not saved, how poor you are? Do you realize, if you're lost, how poor you are? You see, you don't have anything that really counts. You can add it all up, but you don't have a thing that really counts. Hezekiah, when he came down to death, when he realized this is it, what really counts? He said, by these things men live, and in these is the life of my spirit. In love to my soul, thou hast delivered me from the pit of corruption, and thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And you see, forgiveness of sins awaits every sinner who comes in repentance and faith to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming to Him delivers us from the pit of corruption and gives us a grand inheritance that you read about and that we read about and meditated upon this morning. One quick question. Are you wealthy? Do these things really count in your life? Oh, if not, turn to God through Christ in genuine repentance and faith and learn how through the work of Christ our sins are cast behind His back, never to be remembered against us anymore, and how we are made the very righteousness of God in Christ, because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray together. O God our Father, as we bow in Thy holy presence, we ask You now that You will dismiss us with Your blessing. If there are any here who have not believed in Thee, we pray that divine conviction may accompany them to their home, and that they will know no rest and no peace until they rest in Thee. But upon Thine own that have truly believed in Thee, give them a new sense today of how wealthy they really are and what it means to be in Christ. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.